We have been preaching through the clauses of the Apostles' Creed as the first Sunday of the month. We've made our way all the way to the second last clause, which reads that we believe in the resurrection of the body. Before we start, we're going to read the creed together. I brought my glasses this time so I don't mess it up. All right, so we can read this together as a church. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So when asked the question, what happens to us when we die? Many people give many different answers to that. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins, when asked this question, responded by saying that, well, that depends whether we are buried, cremated, or give our bodies to science. The brain is what we do our thinking with, and when we die, our brain begins to rot, and that's all there is to it. And now a Buddhist would give a different answer. A Buddhist would say, well, when you die, your soul goes into another body via reincarnation, and you enter this cycle of reincarnation unless you're able to become fully enlightened in one of your lifetimes and then enter into nirvana. And a Mormon, again, would give a different answer. So Mormons believe that before our time here on earth, we existed long before with immortal bodies, with our heavenly fathers and our heavenly mothers on a distant planet. And when we became humans, we took on a mortal body, and then when we die, we receive once again our mortal body, and we ourselves can go and have spirit offspring and own planets of our own. And Christians give a very different answer as well. We believe, as the last clause of the Apostles' Creed says, we believe in eternal life, and we believe in the resurrection of the body. And so what happens to us when we die is a big question, because everyone here is going to die unless the Lord returns. And we all are faced with that question of what is going to happen to us. It seems to be the case that when we die, our bodies do go into the ground and begin to rot. But from this passage we're going to read today in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that there's more to that, and there's hope for our bodies even after we have died. So you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12 to 23. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, so you can follow along as we read. So starting in verse 12, it says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man death came, By another man has come also the resurrection of the body. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So from this passage, we're going to look at three arguments the Apostle Paul is going to make for the resurrection of the body. The first argument is that if the dead are not raised, then Christ himself was not raised. His second argument is that if Christ was not raised, then Christianity is a lie. And his third argument is that, in fact, Christ has been raised, and Christianity is not a lie, and we too will be raised one day when he comes. Let's look a little bit deeper into these arguments together. So first, Paul claims that if the dead are not raised, then Christ himself is not raised. From verse 12, we see that there's some in the church who are claiming that the dead are not raised. Verse 12 reads, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And I'll give you a little bit of context into why this objection and why this objection is prevalent in the church and why this belief that the dead are not raised. We need to learn a little bit about the first to fourth century heresy known as Gnosticism that challenged the church during its early stages. So essentially, Gnostics believe that you are saved by obtaining secret knowledge about oneself and one's spiritual nature. And when you receive this enlightenment or the secret knowledge, then you know enough about yourself to be saved. And so Jesus came not as someone who would come and die as a propitiation for sins, but Jesus came to impart this spiritual knowledge among believers so that their spirits could be released from the evil bodies that they're trapped in. Gnostics taught that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God, and the God of the New Testament was a good God. And unfortunately, some people in the church still teach similar to that. And as a result, they believe that since the God of the Old Testament was the creator of all things, including the human body, that the human body itself must be evil. And so they scoffed at this idea of the human body being resurrected from the dead because they saw it as evil. And so Gnostics, they were consistent with their teaching, and so they abstained from things like sex and marriage and procreation because they saw that as evil because it pleased the things of the body. And they didn't want to have children because they saw it as entrapping spirits, good spirits, in evil human bodies. Thankfully, we don't teach that. And if you want to guarantee that your religion will not be passed to the next generation, just tell your congregants not to have children. Another thing about the Gnostics is that they believed that the body was so evil that some of them took it the opposite way, and they said, well, the body is evil, and the body is just this dead corpse that our spirit is within, so it doesn't matter what happens to the body. So we can indulge in things like sex. We can indulge in all of these things that are harmful to the body because the body doesn't matter. Now, as Christians, we teach differently. We teach that the body is a good creation of God. We don't separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. God is a united God that works through all of history. It's the same God. We believe in one God, and he is good all throughout history, and he is just all throughout history. And so Paul is aware of this teaching that is becoming prevalent in the church, and he knows that he must address it in this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, before we go on, as we were reading through this, we saw the term resurrection of the dead being brought up a lot. And when Paul is using this term, he's referring to the resurrection of the physical bodies. The people that are objecting aren't objecting that spirits are raised. They're objecting that the body is not raised. And so when Paul is writing against them, he's talking about the resurrection of the body. And so similar to Gnosticism, the Greek view was that the soul or the spirit was immortal, but the human body was mortal, and it was a tomb that shackled the spirit and prevented it from becoming perfect. And so when Paul talked about the resurrection of the dead, many Greek people would have scoffed at this idea, and we see it in Acts 17, verse 32. When Paul is in Athens and he's speaking to the Athenian philosophers, and this is what it says. It says, when they, and the they is referring to the Athenian philosophers, heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. So they saw the body as evil, and they saw this idea of the body being raised as something that was foul and something that didn't make any sense because the body was so corrupt. Why would it be raised to eternal life? Today, Gnosticism actually lives on in the form of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So John last week talked about the deity of Christ, and he was preaching from John 1, where it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. They're Arians, which was another early church heresy that taught that Jesus was not God. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses have kind of just piled all these early church heresies to form their religion, it seems like. And Gnosticism is one of them. So I have a couple quotes from one of the books that the Jehovah's Witnesses use for doctrine. And this is what they say in regards to the resurrection of Christ. They say that the firstborn from the dead was raised from the grave, not a human creature, but a spirit. Jesus did not take his human body to heaven. Had he done so, that would have left him even lower than the angels. No, but after he had sacrificed his perfect manhood, God raised him to deathless life as a glorious spirit creature. So we see here that Jehovah's Witnesses deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They say that Christ's body was not raised, but he was raised as a spirit. And so actually, Jehovah's Witnesses deny, they still use the term resurrection, but when they use the term resurrection, they use it differently than a Christian would use the term resurrection. We believe that God takes what is already there and resurrects it, whereas Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God recreates and resurrects. And that can be seen by this quote when they talk about us and how we are raised. This is what they say. We see that the claim of the religionists, that is the Christians, that man has an immortal soul and therefore differs from beast is not scriptural. It is clearly seen that even the man, Christ Jesus, was mortal. He did not have an immortal soul. Jesus, the human soul, died. And so they teach that Christ was raised as a spirit creature, but they don't teach that that was the same spirit or soul that Christ walked the earth with. They say that it is a different one that was created because they say it's mortal, and it's not immortal. And so Gnosticism lives on in the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we need to be wary and careful of that, that when people use terms in the church or outside of the church like resurrection, the terms they're using are different than us. It's the same with a Mormon. When a Mormon talks about Jesus, their view of Jesus is very different than us. They'll say, we believe in Jesus like you believe in Jesus. A Jehovah's Witness will say, we believe in the resurrection like you believe in the resurrection, but Satan is the father of lies, and he often uses truth in order to trick us and to make things appear to be right, but we need to be careful not to fall into that. Now, another quick rabbit trail while we're talking about the theology of the body is the rise of transgenderism. So the transgender worldview says that you have a body and you have a soul or spirit that's not linked to your body, that just possesses your body. And so as a result, you can have a soul that thinks it's a male and a body that appears to be a female. But as believers, we believe that God created man and woman and their soul and body united together as one. As human beings, we don't just possess a body, but we are a body. We are our body. It's not separate from who our soul is. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, it was both the body and the soul that were affected by sin, because it was all of the person that fell into sin. And so as Christians, we need to come alongside and love those who struggle with transgenderism and lovingly point them to the truth that God has made the soul and the body united and unified as one. And that one's sexual identity is not what their soul determines it to be, but it's what their biological nature is. And so we need to point them to the gospel that Jesus came and died to save them from their sins, and also to save them from a futile mind that causes their body, that causes their soul to deceive them into thinking that their gender is different than what the body God has given them is. So overall, from all of this, we do not just have a body, but we are a body. And so when Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about the resurrection of the whole person, including their body. Verse 13 summarizes Paul's first argument, and it reads, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." That is, if there is no resurrection of the body, then you must logically deny that Jesus did not raise in bodily form. There's people in the church that are saying dead men do not rise. But Paul says, okay, if dead men do not rise, then Christ did not rise. And he's going to hammer home this point in verses 15 and 16 with the same argument that if the dead are not raised, then Christ himself is not raised. And we're going to see from the next point that if Christ is not raised, this leads to a lot of problems for us as Christians. So Paul's first argument is that if the dead are not raised, then even Christ himself was not raised. His second argument is that if Christ was not raised, then all of Christianity is a lie. And Paul is going to give us seven unfortunate truths if this is the case. Verse 14 reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." The first unfortunate truth is that all of the work that the apostles did, all of the beatings and floggings and lashes that they took, all of the rejection that they faced from their people and from other people, all of the time that they spent in prison cells, all of this is absolutely meaningless if Christ was not raised from the dead. Tradition has it that 11 of the 12 apostles gave their life for the faith. So Paul and Peter were killed in Rome under the reign of Emperor Nero. Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, Peter's brother, was killed by being crucified after taking the gospel to the Russians, who at that time were known as the land of the man-eaters. Thomas was thought to have died by being pierced by soldiers with spears for taking the gospel to India. Philip was thrown into prison for converting a Roman proconsul's wife to Christianity, and while he was in prison, they tortured him and crucified him. Matthew took the gospel to Ethiopia. But in doing so, he offended one of the tribal kings, and so they nailed him to a bed and put paper and wood and oil on him and lit him on fire. Bartholomew was skinned to death after taking the gospel to the India. And the point is that all of this, all of their sacrifice was absolutely useless and meaningless if Christ was not raised. Their sacrifice did nothing to further the gospel, nothing to save sinners if Christ was not raised from the dead. And the same goes for you. Many of us here have a desire to share the gospel with our loved ones or to share the gospel with people on the street. But it is in vain. It is useless if Christ is not raised from the dead. Our preaching is in vain if Christ is not raised. Verse 14 continues, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." The second unfortunate truth is that our faith means absolutely nothing if Christ was not raised from the dead. If Christ was not raised, Christianity is like every other religion whose leader lived, died, and remained in the grave. In fact, I would argue that Christianity is probably even more of a joke if Christ is not raised, because our leader actually claimed that he would raise himself from the dead. These other guys didn't claim that. Christ did. And if he wasn't raised, then he is either a liar or a lunatic. C.S. Lewis has this saying where he says, Jesus doesn't leave you the option of calling him a good teacher. Based on his claims that he was God and that he could raise himself from the dead, he only leaves us with three options. The first option is that Jesus was a liar and that Jesus knew that he wasn't God. Jesus knew that he couldn't raise himself from the dead, and he just lied about it in order to get people to follow him. The second option is that Jesus was a lunatic and that he actually thought, you know what, I am God, and I can raise myself from the dead. If someone walked in here and started saying that to us, we would look upon that guy as a lunatic. C.S. Lewis says that someone who says that is more deluded than someone who thinks they're a poached egg. And so, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he's one of these two things. You can't call him a good teacher because he's either crazy or he's a liar. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, then he shows that his claims are true, that he is God, that he did have the power to raise himself from the dead, and we must submit to him as Lord. If Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain because it is in a liar or a lunatic. And faith in a liar or a lunatic who can't raise himself from the dead is no faith at all. The third unfortunate truth comes from verse 15, which says that we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. What he's saying is that if Christ is not raised, himself, all the apostles, and every person who faithfully preaches the resurrection of Christ since then is a liar. If Christ was not raised, you should go home right now because I am telling you falsehoods. I'm speaking lies to you. I am misrepresenting God if Christ is not raised from the dead, and you're wasting your time by listening to me. The fourth unfortunate truth is that if Christ was not raised, we are still in our sins. Verse 17 reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If Christ was not raised, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not accepted by the Father, and we are still guilty before God. Our sins are still upon us, and the wrath of God still remains on us, even if we have faith in Christ. The resurrection is evidence that the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ was accepted by the Father. Jesus' rising from the dead is a declaration that sins have been paid for. There's no more need for Christ to remain dead because the penalty has been paid and the wrath of God has been satisfied. But if Christ did not raise from the dead, then the penalty is not paid. The penalty is still upon you, and you are still in your sins. One theologian put it this way. He said, Christ dead without a resurrection would be a condemned Christ, not a justified Christ. And so how could he possibly justify others if he himself is condemned? Romans 4, verse 25 says that Jesus was put to death for our transgressions and he was raised for our justification. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, there is no justification. There is no forgiveness of sins. And we are all as guilty of our sins as the non-believer is. The fifth unfortunate truth is that if Christ was not raised, those who have died have eternally perished. Verse 18 reads, Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep is a common euphemism used throughout the New Testament for death. And so Paul says that if Christ was not raised, those who have died as believers have eternally perished. Christians have the exact same fate as unbelievers if Christ was not raised from the dead. And that faith is abandonment to eternal punishment and eternal condemnation. And now one thing as believers that we have hope in is when a loved one that we have dies and they've put their faith in Christ, we have hope that we will one day see them again and that they are with Christ. And so we've all had family or friends that have passed away, that have believed in Christ, and we can handle and cope with that death because we know that this life is not all there is. But if Christ was not raised from the dead, and everyone that you love that has believed in Christ, that you had hoped for, is eternally perishing with the rest of the non-believers. The sixth unfortunate truth is that if Christ was not raised, our hope is in this life only. Verse 19 reads, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ was not raised, live it up now because this is the only life you're going to get. And if you do still hope in this life in Christ only, then that is to hope, to work, to sacrifice, to suffer, to teach your children, to pray for absolutely nothing. Paul says that to hope in this life only is no hope at all. And the seventh and final unfortunate truth that the Apostle Paul gives us, that if Christ is not raised, we, Christians, are the most to be pitied of all people. If Christ is not raised, we have bought into the biggest fraud that we've given our time, we've given our money, people have given their lives to a lie. We are deluded and ignorant, and people should look upon us and pity us if Christ is not raised. So in summary, if Christ was not raised, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, we're misrepresenting God, we are not forgiven of our sins, there is no hope in death, there's no hope in life, and people should look upon us and pity us. And this is all pretty depressing, and it should be. That is how you should consistently view life if you do not believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. But thanks be to God that the passage does not end there. Paul's third and final argument is that Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has been raised in power, and we too will rise from the dead. Verse 20 reads, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul adamantly affirms the resurrection of Christ. And if we look back at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, we see that Paul is going to give us some clear-cut evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. Starting in verse 3, it says, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Peter, the apostles, 500 witnesses, of most of whom are still alive, James and Paul, all saw Jesus after he had died, walking amongst them in a body. And Paul says that most of them are still alive. So if you questioned, if you heard this story that a dead man has been raised from the dead and is walking around amongst us, you could be like, no, I don't believe it. But Paul says, listen, these people are still alive. Just go and ask them. They saw it happen. And so Paul gives us clear evidence that Christ was raised from the dead. And so all of those things that I had mentioned earlier, that you should not listen to someone preaching the gospel, that your faith is futile, that you have no hope for your loved ones that you've lost, that's all a lie. You do have hope because Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection shows that Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice was accepted by God. And so Jesus is not a liar. Jesus is not a lunatic. Jesus is Lord of all creation. We ought to bow down and worship him. Verse 21 says that by one man all have sinned, and by one man all will be raised. Adam sinned by disobeying God's command in the garden. As a result, he has plunged all of humanity into sin. And verse 22 says that in Adam, all have died. And we are all in Adam because we are human beings. The fact that we are humans is what makes us sinful. We have inherited a sinful nature. And that is why we sin, because we are sinful to our core and to our nature. Our body and our soul have been affected by sin. Someone, I think it was R.C. Sproul, gave an analogy that if you put a bowl of salad and you put a bowl of rotten meat in a room with a vulture, the vulture every time is going to go to what bowl? It's going to go to the rotten meat, because vultures, by nature, love rotten meat. And the same applies to us. We are sinful by nature because we are in Adam, and therefore we choose to sin rather than to do good. Brian Chappell says it this way. He says, "The reason that you sin is because you love it. And because your nature is sinful, you act according to your nature. And because of our sin, the Bible tells us," John read this earlier, "that the wages of sin is death." And so death is coming to all of us because of our sin. But there's so many great "but" statements in Scripture. And this is a great one here. It says, "But just as death came through one man, life and resurrection come through Jesus Christ." Verse 21 says that in Christ, we all will be made alive. When we repent of our sins, we're no longer in Adam. We become in Christ, and now we have a new head that represents us. Adam represented us in our sin, and as a result, we are seen as sinful. But when we repent and trust in Christ, now Christ is our head, and we are seen as righteous and pure and holy before God, because Christ was pure and holy and perfectly obeyed God and went to the cross and died that we might have his righteousness. And when someone receives salvation in Christ, our sinful nature is slowly transformed into a holy nature. God says in Ezekiel that he will take our heart of stone, that is our sinful nature, and he will give us a heart of flesh. And so now we as believers, if we believe in Christ, we are actually able to keep God's commandments. We're able to say, I am not going to choose sin. I am going to choose to do good and to do righteous things and follow God, because God has given us a new heart if we have put our faith in him. And if you are still in Adam and not in Christ, that is, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are still in your sins. And death is still your end, and you will suffer the eternal consequences because of it. The Bible is clear that your body will still be raised, even if you don't believe in Christ, but you will not be raised to eternal life like believers are. You will be raised to judgment. Jesus says in John 5 that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So you can't just, if you're not a believer, you can't just say, that's okay, my life will be done when I die. I didn't believe in Christ. I'm not going to be raised. That's okay with me. No, you will be raised, but you will be raised to judgment. And so Jesus calls you. He calls you to come to him. He calls you to come and put your faith in him. He promises you liberation from your sin, that you no longer have to chase after it. And he promises you forgiveness from your sin. And so come to him for eternal life. Christians have the hope that Christ represents us in our resurrection, just as Adam represented us and led us unto death. So Paul is going to finish his argument by giving an analogy of first fruits to encourage believers that because Christ was resurrected, it is inevitable that you will be resurrected as well. Verse 20 and 23, Paul uses the analogy of first fruits. Verse 23 reads, "But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." And now Wayne Grudem says that the idea of first fruits here is referring to a common idea that the first fruits or the first taste of the ripening crop shows that the rest of the harvest will be like that crop. So Christ, as our first fruits, shows what we will be like when we're resurrected. Christ was resurrected physically with a glorified body, and we will follow him after in God's final harvest when Christ comes. Christ is our first fruits. Now, Christ was not the first person ever raised from the dead. In his own ministry, he raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' daughter. The disciples raised people from the dead. But Christ is the first fruits, and he is the firstborn. All of those people who were raised from the dead died again one day. Lazarus was raised. He lived his life, and he died. Jairus' daughter was raised. She lived her life, and she died. But Christ was raised, and he was raised to live for all eternity on the throne that we may worship him. And we too will follow him. We will be raised for all eternity, never to taste or to see death again. Christ was resurrected because of his perfect obedience to the Father and because his sacrifice was accepted. We are not resurrected because of our perfect obedience. We are not resurrected because of our sacrifice. We are resurrected because of his, because he is our first fruits, and because he was perfect, we will follow after him. And now a quick side note. When we die, our bodies remain in the grave. That's very clear. We can see that. But when we die, our spirit goes to be with Christ immediately. There's a little bit of ambiguity between what happens in the intermediate state between our death and the coming of Christ, but I think Scripture is pretty clear that when we die, our spirits go to be with Christ immediately. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." However, our spirit is there, but our body remains in the grave. And so there's a sense of incompleteness, that things have not been made full or made completely right until believers will receive their resurrection body on the day of Christ's coming. As I mentioned, as human beings, our soul, our spirit, and our body are united as one. And so there is an incompleteness when our body is not with our spirit. And so we long as Christians for the day when Jesus will come and our bodies will be raised, perfect, new, glorified bodies, and we will be complete with Christ. Now, to sum it up, Paul argues that if you reject the resurrection of the body, you reject the resurrection of Christ. And if you reject the resurrection of Christ, then all of Christianity is a joke and a lie. But thanks be to God that Christ has been raised from the dead. Thanks be to God that our faith is not futile. Your faith in Christ is not futile. It is the power to save you and to sanctify you. Thanks be to God that our loved ones who have died, that we have hope that we will see them again. And we have hope that they are with Christ and that they are in a better place than we are here on earth in a sin-plagued world. Thanks be to God that Christians are not to be pitied, but we are the ones who have hope in this life and hope in the next life. We will be raised with bodies no longer plagued by sickness and sorrow and sin. Our bodies now, we're often praying in our church for people who are sick. We have people who are handicapped physically and mentally in our church. But we have hope that our resurrection body will be a new and glorified and perfect body, and we long for that day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and 43 sums up the resurrection body well. It says, "What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power." We long for the day as believers when we will receive our resurrection bodies and when Christ comes. The Apostles' Creed says that we believe in the resurrection of the body, and we believe in the resurrection of the body because we believe in the resurrection of Christ. And so, Lord, come soon. Thanks be to God.